As we've been discussing the last several months, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the Beatitudes, intent of how we live our lives, looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and all the ramifications that that presentation had to the Jews of the day, and also the ramifications that it has for us today as children of God, as Christians, living in a very sinful and worldly world. So, I had purposed in my mind to begin a series of the teachings of Christ. And I started pulling books out of my meager library that I had a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just reading madly through these books, trying to kind of put myself in a situation where I could set a series in place. And nothing was coming about. I mean, you can come to that point sometimes in your life where you sort of hit a wall, that maybe this isn't the right thing I should be doing. And there had been a conversation at work one day, and I had mentioned a very simple phrase. I said, if everybody would just keep 10 simple rules. And that thought sort of stuck. Well, about a week ago, I'm laying in bed 3 in the morning, and I wake up from a dead sleep with that thought on my mind. 10 simple rules. What better way to start a series, if I'm going to start one, than to start with 10 simple rules. And so I just got my Bible out and turned to Exodus 20. 10 simple rules, right? So that's where we're going to be today for the most part. Because I think it is a good foundation to then expand upon the Sermon on the Mount. But it also grounds us foundationally because that Sermon on the Mount was really based on the 10 Commandments. Jesus Christ was speaking to the people of His day, expounding the intent of what he had in mind when he gave these laws to Moses. So I thought maybe I want to go back and start there, and then I'll do some other reading of my own, maybe not necessarily in somebody else's book. I got a good book here. And we'll begin to take a look at some of the things that Christ taught about. But I want to go back to start then in chapter 19, because this sets the stage for the giving of the law. And it really puts things into perspective both for their day and for our day as well, I think. So Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and that's pretty much about the time of year we're in right now, they had journeyed across the desert, across the Gulf of Aqaba, gone out and encamped at the pools and where the wells were at Elim, and then they'd gone on out into the desert to this very massive plain where you could put 3 million people, and they had set up camp right next to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, as has been viewed and since it has been found, is a mountain of rock, craggy-looking, ugly-looking rock, like what maybe we would see if you were to travel out in the western desert in California near Barstow, California. It's just there's nothing out there but rocky, craggy hills, mountains, no trees, it's just jagged rocks, kind of just heaped up. And that's what Sinai looks like, and I've seen some pictures of video that had been taken over there. And the top third of that mountain is black. And if you read the complete story and you see where God encamped on the mountain and there was fire and smoke rising, the mountain is black from about that top third. It's charred because God's presence was literally on the rocks, dwelling there. And when Moses was out in the desert, remember he talked to Jethro and his wife. Jethro, a priest, Midianite, said, we know that God dwells there. God had previously been there, obviously. So there is a history about this mountain and about what's there. And today there's a fence that goes around it, and there's a radar tower sitting on top of it. So it can be seen, obviously, from cameras above. People actually know it exists. So here they are, camping in the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped before the mountain. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. A very poetic saying, yet we know that he brought them on dry land, that the sea opened up, and here they went on dry land. And if you try to picture eagle's wings, maybe they were underneath the people. Because the area that they walked across can be seen from the sky. It can be plotted on a map. There is a beach that opens up to the Gulf of Aqaba that will hold 3 million people. And underneath the water, about 600 feet, there's a nice wide plain that gradually goes down, across, and back up into Saudi Arabia. On each side of that crossing, there is a tower that Solomon erected. The one on the east side still stands, and you can read inscriptions on it that shows that Solomon was there and his ships would go up and down the Gulf of Aqaba. This is actual proof in history that this all happened. To me, that is just so exciting when you can see a videotape we saw 3 or 4 years ago now. It's been that long since we've seen it. That these things actually existed. And here's this tower. And here's Hebrew inscriptions writing. And that tower is sitting in Saudi Arabian territory. And yet it's there for all posterity, except you can't go there and see it because Saudi Arabians won't let you do it. But here it is. This example. Eagle's wings. Taking the people in safety, mind you, across on dry land. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." This is the first time this word covenant has been introduced to the people, because previously it had been introduced to Abraham in Genesis 12. The people are now being asked, in Middle Eastern times now, the people are being asked to sign a treaty. God, a vassal king, is offering his servants, the Israelites, a treaty, the terms of which are listed, "If you will keep my covenant." And he's going to give them the 10 points of his covenant. "Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Where else do we read those words? Write down in your notes, 1 Peter 2:9. We've already read that verse. The children of Israel had a chance, if they had obeyed God, to be the salt and the light that Jesus explained in Matthew 5 for the entire known world of that day. Now, they came to that pinnacle in Solomon's time, but it was only for a very short period of time. They disobeyed. Time after time after time, went into captivity. The houses split. Judah stayed in Jerusalem. The house of Israel went north, was taken into captivity before Judah was. And they spread to the four winds. Literally, north, east, south, and west. The children of the house of Israel went into society all over the world. And they've come and gone in power and might. In the book that I just recently read from Neil, gives you an indication in history where the people of Israel wound up. It's very interesting reading if you haven't read it. It's a very good book. So this is what we're seeing here. God wants to make a treaty, just like you used to see on the old westerns, remember, back in the 50s and 60s when white man would make a treaty with the Indians out in the plains, and you know, then white man would break it. Well, the Indians here are the ones that end up breaking it time after time. But here we see that God wants to make them His special people. And these are the words that Moses was to speak to the children of Israel. So, as we continue in that chapter, in chapter 19, you see all the things, if you want to read that for homework later, you see all the things that God had told Moses to tell the children of Israel to do, that they were to consecrate themselves, wash, bathe, get ready, set up bounds around the mountain so that they would not come near the mountain lest the power of God would kill them. And if you turn real quickly over to Deuteronomy 5, which is another account of this. This is in review, actually. Here's what God says, Deuteronomy 5:1. This is just at the point where they're supposed to be going into the promised land. Moses is now reviewing everything that happened in the wilderness to the people before they crossed the Jordan River. "Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" See, if you recall, 40 years before, they had spurned that advice and made a calf instead of worshiping God, because Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and didn't come back down. They didn't know where he was. They got anxious and they made a calf and worshiped the calf instead. God forgave them, even though, you know, thousands were killed. And here God is renewing this covenant, reminding them that they've still got a chance to have mercy showed to them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, hearkening back to Abraham, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive, hearkening back to the ones who died at Sinai. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you because you were afraid. These people were faithless people, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. God does not want people like that. He wants people with a soft heart, with an eager mind to learn. That's what His Sermon on the Mount was all about. That's what the Beatitudes were all about. If you, in your deepest consciousness, want God, need God, can't function without God, that's the kind of person He wants serving Him. And as we'll see later, He will not call us servants, but friends. But for the time being, these people were servants because they didn't know what God was doing. They didn't understand what God was doing. They really didn't care, as we find out in history. So, we can go now to chapter 20 and start understanding God's treaty to man. Because that is what this is. This is a treaty between God and man, both then and now. Because if we've been put under the waters of baptism, we've signed this treaty as well. We've promised before God and the brethren that we're going to keep these rules. These are our simple rules for living today. They're magnified by the New Testament. They're shown, in not improved, but broadened in scope of intent. Nonetheless, these are the rules. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice the context that this puts in. I am. I've always existed. I always will exist. I am your God, your only God, who brought you out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. God was saying, one God and only one God, not many gods as in Egypt. Where does that leave us today? How many gods do we have in our life? Is God our first choice? Or our second or third? Is the TV in the living room get in the way? Does that become a little G-O-D? Is the car project in the garage, the one I've got now languishing for years now, is that my God? Do I rather go out and play with that than read the Bible? Is the soccer field, is the baseball field, you know, things that you can do on Sunday, does the garden get in the way? Distractions of the world, all the things that pull us. Does the coming up election drive our pitch, you know, into a fever pitch? Do we get excited about that and not God's government coming to earth? All of these things can play into getting in the way of us signing this covenant and obeying this covenant that we have here. You shall have no other God but me, the I Am says. It's pretty succinct. Number 2, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no carved image, no likeness of anything in the heavens, in the earth, the water. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And He has a right to be. He made all this universe for us. He brought the children of Israel out of bondage with a high hand on eagle's wings, as we've just read. He has the right to be in the first place in our lives. He is a jealous God. Notice what happens here. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of the ones who disobey me, the ones who hate me. Verse 6, notice the difference here. Showing mercy to thousands, not thousands of people, thousands of generations, because that's the context in which we have this verse. If you love me and keep my commandments. So you can imagine, had the children of Israel signed on that day, and every generation thereafter was taught, just like they were told in Exodus 12, tell the story, every Passover to your children, and they will tell the story to their children. Learn the commandments. Do the commandments generation after generation after generation. If there was no sin, if there was no backsliding, if there was no idolatry, can you imagine what type of world we would have today? Things would be a lot different today had the children of Israel obeyed this covenant, this treaty, and kept it. We suffer today because they did not. Yet we as spiritual children of Israel who have been baptized and now have signed that document right along with them in the desert have the opportunity to begin teaching our children, to begin following this law, to begin respecting our parents, to begin to put away the idolatry stuff in the world that bogs our lives down and put ourselves solely on Matthew 6:33. Seek ye the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these wonderful things I will let you have and use because you put me first. The magnification of the Sermon on the Mount just keeps coming back and feeding right into these verses. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who does this. Now this is meant that we don't slander God. But what happened in history was, and continues to this day, the Israelites became so fearful of the name of God that they wouldn't pronounce it. So again, the hard-heartedness of the people really comes into play because not only would they not obey God, they wouldn't even acknowledge God. And today, if you read Jewish writings, it says G-D. They won't even put the vowel in the word. They don't put the vowel in Yahweh either. It's YHVH because they're afraid to pronounce the word Yahweh or Yeshua. If you want to go back to the old languages, we have Jesus and we have God today, translations of words from the old texts. But they're afraid to even use vowels when they talk about God because it will somehow take his name in vain. It's not that. It's the intent of their mind not wanting to obey that's what's in vain. So I can proudly use the name of God in conversation. I believe in God. I want to obey God and serve God. Jesus Christ is my friend. And Romans 7:14, Paul says that we can have a relationship that is so intimate and friendly, it's like calling our Father Daddy. That puts it on a very close personal relationship we can have with this vassal king of the old days. It puts it right there where, just like when you were a little kid and you ran into your daddy's lap, Daddy, protect me from the bully. Daddy, I've got a knee that's hurt. Daddy, protect me. Help me. Take care of me. Daddy wraps his arms around you. No problem, son. No problem, my loving daughter. I will protect you. That's the kind of relationship our father and our brother want to have with us individually, is that close, personal, tight-knit relationship. And we can have it if we just obey the simple rule. Next, we come to the Sabbath. This is the last of the commandments concerning our relationship with God, and I think this probably is the most important one because it's got the most written about it, and I'll explain as I go here. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day, you notice the order in which this is put, six, and then a rest day. Go back to Genesis 1, the pattern was set at creation. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall do no work. Now notice this is being taught to the man. See, the man gets the first responsibility. He's the leader of the household. He's the head of the family. And the onus falls on the man for teaching and for taking care of his family and bringing them up in the way that they should go. Notice what it says. You shall do no work. Not you, not your son, not your daughter, not your female, male servant, not your cattle, nor the stranger that's within your gate. In other words, if you have somebody from another country, in this case, who is working for you, they're not to work either. Today we might say somebody who's not in your faith is not going to work for you on the Sabbath either. And it's funny how people can rationalize this away and say, well, I can't control what he does on Saturday, so if he works, it's not my fault. See, we have here a guideline in our lives that if we own a business, it shuts down on the Sabbath. It's that simple. These were farmers, basically. They weren't to go out and tend their cattle. They weren't to go out and tend the crops on the Sabbath day. For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, and rested the seventh day. The pattern was set, and Jesus, who is the God of the Old Testament here, nails it down tightly. But there's more. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at the review. Because there's a different... It doesn't say the same thing. And I find this very interesting. There's three separate incidents here concerning the Sabbath day. And they each have a different perspective. And I think it's there for a reason. Because it covers all the bases and it doesn't give us any wiggle room to get out. It really doesn't. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you labor, seventh day is the Sabbath. In it you don't do any work. And you can continue on down to verse 15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. What do slaves do? They work at their master's... They work when their master tells them to do, so they work 7 days a week, basically. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, for 430 years, they didn't keep the Sabbath. They worshiped little gods, the rams and the birds and the fish and the sun and the moon and everything else that the Egyptians worshiped, and Baal. And the little groves of trees and the little hillocks and all the little caves and all the things that the people around about the Israelites did, they did too for 430 years. God said, I'm bringing you out of the land of Egypt, therefore keep the Sabbath day because I'm telling you to. It's a commandment. Exodus 20 says, remember to keep the Sabbath day because I created the earth in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath day and set the pattern for you. There's one more place that we need to go. Exodus 31, verse 12. This is why I think it's so important. There's three separate passages, each with a different meaning here. Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What does that mean? Sanctify means he sets apart and makes holy. The children of Israel were a special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In other words, he took them out of here and set them apart. Put them on a hill in Jerusalem, literally. A hill sitting on top with a temple like a beacon of alabaster. You can imagine what you would see on a beautiful, clear summer day, 100 miles away. On a plane looking east, west, whatever place you were at, and you could see this beautiful alabaster city sitting on this mountaintop. Because the Bible talks about going down into the Valley of Kidron, and you look at pictures of the depiction of Jerusalem, and there's steep walls going down into craggy valleys. So it's not just a little hillock, mind you. It's somewhere sitting on a hill. So this is important that Jesus Christ would say this three separate ways in three separate places, that the Sabbath day is important for us to keep it. It's a special thing, and God promises us special blessings if we keep His covenant. Had the children of Israel kept the covenant and been this beacon of light and salted the earth with the truth of the Sabbath, can you imagine what the world would have been like as they flowed unto Jerusalem in Solomon's day, bringing gifts, bringing all the finery to Jerusalem? They would bow down and worship the God of Israel, not the God of Baal or Asheroth or any other of the little g's of man. Man's the one who messed it up. Man's the one who set the groves. Man's the one who put the temples of other religions in Jerusalem. Solomon allowed it, and it cost him in the end. And it cost Israel as well, because they divided, went their ways, fought one another, and then went off into slavery to other nations because they didn't obey God. And the main reason was they didn't obey the Sabbath day. The one day that Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, set for them to keep as the example. So to me, it's just very, very important that we understand and remember the Sabbath day, because 1 Peter 2:9 applies to us. We are now spiritual Israel. We are now set up to be a kingdom of priests. Can you imagine the importance of that responsibility? The authority we're going to have, that on the Sabbath day in whatever city that we're assigned to, we, brethren, we will hold church. We will be here officiating the law. And just as Nehemiah came from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, what did he do? He read the law during the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah says the same thing will happen. All of the world will come to Jerusalem. The leaders will come. They will learn. And once they go back, and once all this takes place in the kingdom, we are going to read the law to the people. They are going to understand the very law that we're learning how to keep now. They're going to understand what the Ten Commandments are. They too will have the opportunity to sign the same treaty, because they will be able to be baptized. They will have the Holy Spirit put in their brains. They will be able to obey and to understand. Because there's a place, I think, in Jeremiah that says one day people from other nations are going to come and tug on a Jew's arm and say, please take me to Jerusalem. I want to learn of Christ. Can you imagine the excitement of that day in the kingdom when somebody tugs and you're a spirit being watching all this? Can you imagine how neat that's going to feel? Because we are going to have a part in teaching those people that to get excited who want to go learn about Christ and who want to sign the treaty. The next six commandments are all about relationships. We've seen in the first four the relationship with the people and God. Now we talk about relationships with one another. The fifth commandment in verse 12 of Exodus 20 says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord is giving to you. And that's all it says. But the significance of the day is this. Because they lived to be a lot older than we are today, a family entity could be four or five generations deep. So you had a great-grandfather and mother and so on and so forth, down to little toddlers who were all in a compound area, maybe with tents, or once they got into the land in a farm setting, who were all together. It's not like we have it today. My dad lives in California. He's 2,000 miles away from me. He's 86 years old. He has no family there to help take care of him. He's a stroke victim, suffering from prostate cancer, or at least prostate problems. I'm not there, even though I honor my dad and I love my dad, I'm not there to take care of my dad. And really, it's almost to my shame that I'm not there to do it. I'm the oldest son. I should be there with my dad, taking care of my dad. That's what it was like back in the day. And if each generation learned the rules, these 10 simple rules, and learned about history and how they came out of Egypt, because at that time, there were people who came out of Egypt, and there were people who hadn't, that had been born in the desert. And those who had been born in the desert knew nothing about the Red Sea crossing. They had to be taught. And as they went on into the land of Israel, each succeeding generation went farther and farther away from the Red Sea crossing. Who was to teach them but the one who had been taught previously? 10 generations down, they're probably worshiping Baal, not learning. And you can see what happens to families who don't get that constant reminder every year that we get, keeping the Passover, Pentecost, and all the other holy days. We have to keep them every year, otherwise we forget too. My dad no longer is a Sabbath keeper. He stayed in Worldwide till they went to Sunday. And he doesn't remember. He doesn't keep. And when I tell him, oh, I've just celebrated the Passover, oh, that was nice. There's no remembrance. And sadly, he's not there to teach me or my children. Job falls to me now because I'm the eldest in the family. So the thing is, this verse takes on huge importance today because our families are so scattered and so fragmented and so messed up with mental problems and physical problems because of the times that we live in and the food that we've eaten and the air we breathe and the water we drink. It's time for us to really pay attention and to heed this verse, for our children to honor their moms and dads, to learn from them, and for the moms and dads to be strong in the faith and kind and merciful and sit down and read with their children and teach their children about the law. It's right here. Plain English Bibles are easy to read and children can understand them. And when they grow up, if God calls them, they teach their children and on and on. That's what we talk about. The elders in the church teaching the younger. The older ladies teaching the younger ladies. Younger ladies teach Sabbath school. And when the young ladies grow up, history repeats itself if God is working within the group. So it becomes vitally important that we interact with one another in this way. That we teach our children, that we honor our parents as much as we can in this life. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, murder in this context, and it's been blown out of proportion in a lot of ways, talks about premeditated murder. You can read Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, Joshua 20. All three of these chapters talk about refuge cities. Premeditated murder is an act that you plan and you execute, of which there is no redemption. If you unintentionally kill somebody, you can flee to a refuge city where there is a tribunal set up where witnesses will come together and they'll figure out the matter. That's how it was set up in Moses' day. Today we have a convoluted justice system. The only thing that we can do today is not intentionally kill somebody. But you know what? Reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the intentional killing of somebody starts here. And Jesus says we can't let that thought even cross our minds where we intentionally would slay somebody, whether it be physically actually do it or slay their reputation or somehow get them fired or whatever, attack on somebody where they would end up in a situation where they might as well be dead anyway. The whole thing is here not doing thought or act. Unfortunately for the Israelites, we don't find out about intentions till the 10th commandment. And it almost seems like an afterthought, especially in Christ's day, when they were very intent on doing physical things, forget what the mind thought. Because for a Pharisee to walk around with a hood so far out that he kept bumping into things, because he didn't want to physically see a beautiful woman, didn't take into consideration the thought in his mind when he did see the woman, and the thought was there and he was so distracted he ran into something and people laughed at him. And that's the history of the day in Christ's time. They wore those beautiful robes with the hoods that come up, look like Obi-Wan Kenobi, where you can't see anything. You know, the little sand people with their little eyes. You see the dots of their eyes if you saw Star Wars. That's what the men of the day would do. And their reasoning was, if I don't do the act, I'm not at fault. Christ said, your mind causes you to sin, because the intent of your mind is evil. You want the woman. And here we have murder. How all that plays together. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery, goes right along with this. Adultery is two married people, not to each other, engaging in intercourse. David, Bathsheba come to mind. Not only did he see a very beautiful woman, he took the opportunity because of his power to bring her to him and have her. The victim was Uriah. That's who the victim was. Bathsheba wasn't a victim. Uriah was the victim because that's who loses the wife. But first comes the intent, then the planning, and then the action. Unfortunately, Israelites, being so stiff-necked, they didn't pay attention to the first two. As long as they didn't actually do the deed, it was okay. Same thing with stealing. Property theft was a major problem. If you could come by somebody's land, if you could take his cow or his oxen in a way that didn't actually cause you to have the sin, it was rendered okay. Bearing false witness is one I want to go to, because this is set up both in the Old Testament and the New. Notice, I think, Deuteronomy 19. Jesus addresses this point. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "The law concerning witnesses." Remember, we know in the New Testament that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing can be established. Notice what we have here in the Old Testament for the Israelites. Deuteronomy 19:15, "One witness shall not rise against a man in concerning an iniquity or a sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three, the matter shall be established." So it has to be two people or three people corroborating each other, not giving differing stories. Now, we're going to put a little twist on it. If a false witness arises against the man to testify against his wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges. So you have this consequence now that starts rolling downhill that cannot be changed. If the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as you thought to have done to the other. So it puts the onus on each individual, what his mind thinks, what he's conjuring up to say, making up a story, to falsely accuse someone else. We see that all the time in the news today, especially in the education area, where a young man or a young woman will come to somebody and say, "Hey, so-and-so molested me, or this happened to me, he touched me, she touched me." And it's one person with no witnesses. And we see people's lives be destroyed because they just summarily fire the person in question, and you never get the answers and you never get the truth. And even if you do, that falsehood still stays there forever. It happens all the time. We've heard about it in the news in Dallas several times this year already. So God says we have to carefully set about to see who's doing what to whom. And by two or three witnesses who corroborate one another, making sure there are no false witnesses, we can establish the truth. The last or tenth is covetousness. Verse 17 of chapter 20. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, the wife, the servant, male or female, his donkey, his oxen, or anything else that belongs to somebody else." This is the first verse in the Ten Commandments that deals with the intent of the mind. Because covetousness means a strong desire. But it's actually more than that. It's a desire so selfish and so self-interested that it takes over and creates other problems. David and Bathsheba come to mind. David coveted Bathsheba, brought her to him, committed adultery, and had to cover it up by conspiracy to commit murder and then actually having the murder take place on the battlefield. We can see what happens. It begins to spiral out of control because one sin begets another. And our lives can be just as bad. You start to do one thing, I got to cover it up with a lie. Pretty soon you got to cover it up with another lie. Pretty soon you can't figure out which lie you want to use next. Happens all the time. So these things all are here for our good. If we obey them, they give us long life, they give us peace, they give us mercy and forgiveness when we do make a mistake. They are 10 simple rules. But I want to close with one verse over here in the New Testament. John 15. Because this literally applies to us today in this life, in this society, concerning this treaty that we have signed. John 15, starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And if the reverse is true, we should be loving Jesus Christ in as godly a way as we know how, given the amount of Holy Spirit that we have. If you keep my commandments, if you keep the treaty that you have signed, putting it in another way, you will abide in me. If you love me, you will abide in me. You will keep the treaty, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. Think about that in a historical sense. If the Israelites had obeyed God, their joy would have been magnified because they would have been that beacon. They would have been salting the earth with the truth of God. They would have been the example to the world of commandment keeping. And the people that came to Jerusalem could sign the treaty as well and start keeping the commandments. And there was a multitude that came out of Egypt who were from other countries. That's why the stranger in the gate is mentioned, because there were people living with the Israelites who were not of Israelite blood who very much welcomed the law, even back then. So it shows that it could be kept by other people. These things I have spoken that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Notice the word friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. The Israelites of the day were servants, obeying a God they didn't know, they didn't trust, they didn't understand. They didn't want to either, because they had so much other that they could do in Egypt. But Jesus says, if you sign on to this treaty, if you obey what I ask you to do, I'm not going to call you a servant anymore. You're going to know what I'm doing, and I now call you my friend. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. The pages of this book give us all the answers. We know what God's doing if we read this. We understand history. We understand the beautiful poetry of Solomon and the Psalms. We understand prophecy of Revelation. Maybe not in total, but if you read Daniel and the book of Revelations together, you sort of get a sense of what's going on in the world, and you sort of understand that what God has set in motion is taking place today, and the people who are put into government are there for a reason, as we've already discussed. And that when times come to the point where they must end, we will be a kingdom of priests, teaching all of mankind the law. That's our calling, brethren. And Jesus Christ says, we know what He came here to do. Notice what He says, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You, plural, put down Ephesians 4:13. Till we come to the full stature of Christ and the saints become ministers. Paraphrasing the verse. You bear fruit, and the fruit should remain, that whatever you ask ask the Father in my name, it's going to be given. Can you imagine when you're a spirit being and you go ask the Father, may I go do something? And you go, have at it. You have my blessing. We can do the same thing today. In a spiritual sense, if we go to God in the right way, in the right attitude, obeying these rules that we've signed as our treaty. They're simple rules. They're really easy to follow. It's not hard like the world tells us. But they can be accomplished, and they can be for our good.